I'd like to ask you to turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3 this evening. 1 Timothy chapter 3. One of the things that I've had the experience of, I guess, or noticed is, and partly I think sometimes because we've had folks from here go out to other churches or ministries and local church ministries, and then they've had opportunity to invite me to come and preach. And one of the things that's sort of fun, I mean, I'm glad to do it, but they actually want me to come in and sort of say some things that are harder for the pastor to say. So I can come in and sort of tackle those things for them, which is fine with me. I remember doing it one time in one context, actually. The fellow was fairly new in the ministry, at that ministry, and I came in and preached on Hebrews 13:17 about submit to and obey those who are your leaders as those who watch for your soul. And he was like, after, he's going, man, thanks so much. I was preaching through Hebrews, and I actually sort of skipped across that passage. Because you know, obviously, if you're the person who you're telling them to submit to, and they don't, you know, you're just getting your feet wet, that can be, I guess, a daunting kind of thing at times, because lots of people think potentially that somebody you could use the word to gain advantage in that regard, which sadly does happen. But that's one of the benefits of just preaching expositionally is that you're just like you're going through what the scriptures say, and so you can just say this is what God said. For some reason I really have not ever had that kind of hesitation, and in fact have often or would much rather be the person who's trying to say those things, simply because they are, I think, a part of how churches are strengthened and held together. I mean, you know, if I were to say, I mean, there's probably lots of reasons, but one major reason would be that I think if we don't pay attention to what the scriptures teach about the church, then it's easy for the church to become fragmented through a loss of focus. I mean, and I just think that that's a natural process. I mean, you know, you talk about the law of entropy, that things tend to sort of drain downward. And I think that's true about any human relationship. I mean, if you don't pay attention to your marriage, it won't move toward a better place. It'll actually move toward a worse place. If you don't pay attention to your family, it won't move toward a better place. It'll always drift toward a worse place. I mean, that's just the nature of life. And if you don't pay attention to really what God says the church is supposed to be and do, it's not going to move to a positive place. It's always going to move to a lesser place, a more unhealthy place. And so, to me, I think it's so important that we not neglect regularly returning to things that God has told us about because of that. And then the second thing is really close to that. The second major reason is because I think I say it periodically, but you know, the weight of being a shepherd, a part of that weight is preparing believers for the time when they're going to stand before Jesus Christ to give an account for how they've used their life. And if we all as a congregation are not regularly being challenged about what the church is and where we fit in the church, then we're not prepared to meet Jesus. I mean, the reality of it is that the church is actually at the very center of your accounting to Christ at the judgment seat. He is not actually going to ask you about your career or about your vacations or about how involved you had your kids in all the things that the world wants you to have them involved. He's actually going to be zeroing his attention on this. You are created, you're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he beforehand ordained that you would walk in them. That's Ephesians 2:10. And the specific expression of that is shown to us in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. That you actually were made to be a part of the body and to contribute exactly what he made you to do. And that's going to be the test. When you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, for instance, the test that goes on there is how people have built on the foundation of Christ, and that building is connected to the church. Whether their lives have been invested in building up what Christ is building and have made that the focal point of what they're here for. And the reality of it is, as a shepherd, there's probably, it's tough when you rank sins and problems. Okay, I doubt that there is a more subtly dangerous temptation in your life than precisely at this point. You mean, I think, oh, come on, think all the sins that I could do. And here's the point is, the very fact that you'd say that immediately knows those sins are on your radar. I said a more subtly dangerous thing. That actually you could live a life that's a pretty good Christian life, never having run into the ditch of overt radical disobedience, but actually have wasted your life in terms of using the gifts that God's given you to advance his glory in the church. Because the church was always just sort of on the periphery of your life. It was always just sort of, I go to church. But it is not central to why you believe Christ redeemed you and why he's left you here on this planet. I mean, why didn't Jesus just save you and take you right to heaven? I mean, what was it because? So that we could fulfill the same goals that every other person on this planet has? Or is there something distinctively different about you by virtue of the new birth and the indwelling presence of the Spirit, which has equipped you to carry out his purpose with regard to the mission of Jesus Christ? I mean, that really is the answer. As I've said many times before, I mean, the reason if the sun comes up tomorrow, and it will, and we're here, that's the part I don't know about, because if Jesus decided to capitalize on the blood moon that's happening or something, you know, and say this is the sign of the end times and here comes the rapture. Okay, if all of a sudden we're gone, okay, then our time of service is done. We all wake up tomorrow morning and Jesus has said, at least for another day, I'm going to keep building my church before I come back to receive her to myself. Here's why the sun will come up for you and me. It's because he has something he wants us to do to advance his mission of making maturing disciples, of building his church. That's why it's the case. And unless our heart is oriented toward that, then we're not really going to be prepared to give an account of ourselves, like 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 5 talks about, for the things that we've done in the body. Whether good or worthless is the way I understand that. That is, have I used the time that God has given me on this planet to accomplish things that are good in terms of what his gifting is and what his opportunities and responsibilities he's given me? Or have I squandered that? Have I been a bad steward of that? Because that's really, really what matters. And there's going to come a day when you will give an account to the Lord for that. And I fear that often that's not what churches are actually helping prepare people for. I mean, they're not really saying, are you ready to give an answer to Christ for how you've used the life that he redeemed? I mean, you're bought with a price. Your life is not your own. Have you been using it for the reason that he redeemed you? That we're not really taking that big picture in, sometimes because we're just immersed in the details of the day-to-day. That is, let's keep people out of sin. Let's make sure that they're, happy, that the church is functioning well, that all these things are going on, and not living in light of that final appointment, that it's appointed unto us to give an account for us. And all of us will. Each of us will give an account to God. And the shepherds of our church will give an account to God for how well they've prepared you to give that account. And so to me, it's a crucial thing. And sadly, sometimes, shepherds can go the opposite direction. I mean, years ago, and I pound on the guys in seminary about this, but I mean, years ago, actually, Pastor Tracy and I were driving. We were doing a recruiting trip for summer interns, and we were driving from Maranatha up to Northland, and we were listening to a lecture on this, how long ago, on cassette tape, okay, and it was by a guy named John Maxwell, and it was on motivating people to engage in ministry. I can still picture the scene. We were on 141 going, and this guy said, you need to have a banquet every year, and at that banquet, you need to call the names of all the people who've served, because there are some people who won't serve unless they know they're going to get their name called. And I went nuts. I actually punched the dashboard. I'm like, can you believe he just said that? Because what's Matthew chapter 6 say? You're supposed to serve not to be seen of men, but so your Father in heaven sees you. So here's a guy, because it's pragmatic and it works, because you know what? I mean, that would have been early 90s probably, and probably John Maxwell had just finished in Tom Peters' book on In Search of Excellence. And one of the things that Tom Peters says in the business world, In Search of Excellence, is you have to constantly be gathering people together and recognizing them, holding them up in front of other people, because that'll motivate them and it'll stir them up. And so someone reads this business book, which had a lot of great things to say in it, but one of the things that's interesting is almost all the businesses that they held up as excellent were out of business in 10 years, because that's the way the business world runs. Okay, so but do this, and so then all of a sudden it starts to filter in the church, and they're like, okay, that's what we need to do. And so here's a pastor telling people to lose their eternal reward. And that's really what he's saying. We want you, we're going to get you to serve so that you can, you'll do this so that you'll get your name called. You'll get your name in the bulletin, or you'll have somebody, make some big deal about you, which is actually making them serve for public recognition, which Jesus says that's exactly why we shouldn't serve. We should serve because our Father in heaven sees it. And so the problem is sometimes in the church, even people who I'm certain he was well-intentioned, just seriously deluded about what you should be doing to shepherd people, can actually result in things that create a culture in the church which is not what God wants for the church at all. I mean, the God doesn't want a church full of people who are looking to get their name on some plaque. He's looking for people who really are seeking not to please men, but to please Christ. That's what Galatians 1:10 talks about. And so it's possible that we can engage in ministry with wrong motivations. We could try even ostensibly to build a church that's built in a way that isn't really focusing on the good of the believers in the church. That's my point. I mean, it's possible to try to build an organization in a way that is not consistent with what is good for the sheep, because shepherding sheep is different than building a franchise. It's different than building a corporation. And so the church has to continually remind itself of those things and be brought back to that, because there's a lot of the tide of our culture and even our subculture that's contrary to biblical wisdom on these kinds of points. So what I'd like to do is over a series of Sunday evenings, which is going to be chopped up a little bit because the Lord's Supper, we're focusing on our annual emphasis on witnessing for Christ, and then we've got a missionary presentation on the 11th. So it's going to be a little bit chopped up, but I want to just take the Sunday nights that I have opportunity to zero in on an aspect of church life that I think is very important, and that is what do the Scriptures say about how the church is to be governed? What does the Bible teach about that? Because I think it's important for us to recognize it, because it is, I think, one of the things for which you will be accountable. And that's the reality of it is. I mean, because you are the church, right? You're the body of believers identified as Intercity Baptist Church, and you bear responsibility for the life and health of this assembly. And so I would love to have you be able to give a good account to the Lord for the stewardship of your responsibility in that regard. And so that's what we'd like to do. Let me look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15, and then lay some foundational points and zero in on one subject for this evening. 1 Timothy 3:14-15 says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. We've looked at this text a number of times, so I'm not going to unpack it line by line, as much as draw in our attention on this fundamental reality here, that the church about which Paul is talking is the local assembly. All right, because he tells us in verse 14 that he's writing these things. What has he been writing? And going back to chapter 2, verse 1, he's writing about the assembling of the church for prayer, and then the assembling of the church in teaching, and the role actually of men and women in that assembling for the purpose of teaching, starting in 3:1. It's about the office of overseer and the qualifications for that. In 3:8, it begins the qualifications of the deacons and what's connected to that. So we don't have pastors of the universal church. There is a concept in the New Testament of the church which is larger than a local assembly. Okay, all of the believers between the day of Pentecost and the rapture of the church are considered part of the body of Christ. Right? But that body does not have pastors over it or deacons which serve it. That body does not regularly assemble to gather in prayer, and it certainly doesn't regularly gather for the authoritative teaching of God's Word and have outlines about that. That body doesn't, in chapter 5, have a list of widows which are under its care. Okay, so he's talking about here a church which is an assembly or a congregation of people, and he calls that the pillar and support of the truth. That is the centerpiece of what God is doing in this dispensation. It's not the big picture thing. Okay? That actually is a spiritual reality that God is taking care of, and one day will in fact assemble all of those people in the presence of Christ, and that's why it is the church. It will be gathered in the presence of Christ at that point. All right, but right now, the centerpiece of what God is doing is actually in the local assembly. That's why when we talk about the Great Commission, we talk about it in relationship to the local assembly, because it's make disciples, baptizing them. That only can happen through a local assembly. Teaching them to observe all that Christ commanded. That's the ongoing instruction of the truth that comes through the local assembly, because Acts 2, for instance, says as many as received his word were baptized, they were added to them, and they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. Or when you come to Ephesians 4, it's he gave pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. That is God's Christ gift as a resurrected Lord to the church is people who would teach the believers what it means to follow him obediently. That's what Matthew 28 verses 18 through 20 are talking about. So when we talk about the church, we need to clarify in our mind what we're doing. And as I try to call us back to is to recognize that there is an identifiable group of people which is called a particular congregation. Okay, in our case, back in 1950, we chose the name the Intercity Baptist Church. All right. Prior to that, when the First Baptist Church of Melvindale and First Baptist Church of Allen Park merged, became Intercity Baptist Church. Really, the bulk of this congregation was the First Baptist Church of Melvindale. And then actually before that was the First Congregational Church of Melvindale. There was an identifiable group of people who formed an assembly, and that's what we're talking about. And that identifiable group of people has boundaries. In the New Testament, it talks about those who are outsiders. Okay, those who are outside. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 5, Colossians chapter 4 talk about the fact that there are those who are outside. Even if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 7 when it talks about the reputation of the pastor. It says, and he must have a good reputation with those who outside the church. So there's clearly an identifiable group with boundaries so that one can know who is in and who is not. All right, and that is one of the most significant problems for the last 150 years or so, particularly the last 100 years or so in our kinds of churches, conservative churches, is that there was this idea that the church is just sort of people. And when people talk about the church, they're just talking about believers. They're not talking about an assembly or a congregation. I mean, and New Testament-wise, if you just take the word church and you count them all up and then you ask what it's referring to, the overwhelming number of those is all about a local assembly. It's about a group of people who are identifiable, who congregate together, and people know who's in the congregation, and therefore they know who's not in the congregation. And that's the New Testament pattern. And that's the expectation, therefore, for believers, because God's will is that each believer be committed to such an assembly. That is, actively joining with that assembly, like Acts 2:41, receive the word, baptized, added to them. Or in Acts 11, when they move, Barnabas and Saul moved to Antioch, it says they joined themselves to the assembly. They became a part of that assembly and functioned there, because God's will for all believers is that they be actively using their gifts within the church. They actively engaged in mutually edifying relationships, fully participating in its worship, and engaging in the mission of the church. A believer who's outside of that is seriously out of line with God's will. I mean, do you buy that? Okay, because what I'd say is if I said, write up for me the profile of a committed, growing Christian, would you have those things in it? Actively engaged in using their God-given gifts to serve the body. Actively engaged in mutually edifying relationships where the one another commands are being obeyed. Actively participating in the worship of God's people, because if they're evidencing spirit filling, Ephesians 5 says, they will be speaking to themselves in psalms and hymns, one another, speaking to one another, in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. If the word of Christ is dwelling among them richly, it will be overflowing in corporate worship. That's what that one another is. It's not you going into a closet and having a personal praise time. Okay, it's you in the assembly of God's people having the overflow of the Spirit's work and the Word of God causing you to speak and teach and sing to one another psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I mean, is active participation in the assembly as it worships a part of what you would consider to be the profile of a Christian that is a solid, mature, growing Christian? I mean, would you have in there that they would be gathering each Lord's Day, the first day of the week, as the Scriptures show us an example and actually command us to do? When you gather, 1 Corinthians 16, on the first day of the week. I mean, would you see an active, growing Christian as a person who sees the importance of what Jesus said about this and the Word says and are there? Or the command of Jesus to observe the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. That's not like if you happen to show up, here's how you do it, but that you're actually commanded to do it, which means you can't be obedient to Christ if you're not committed to that. Okay, that's what I mean. Is that, my guess is, most of the profile that we've heard, we've thought about, or have just, you know, subconsciously kind of developed it is, well, I read my Bible, I pray, I try to witness for Christ, I don't do a bunch of things. There are some other things I do. But the idea of being a devout, committed church person, really committed to the functioning, active life of the church, is it's just not there, because we've had a culture that's been dominated by, outside of the church, by individualism, and inside of the church by interdenominationalism. The most exciting things are happening in parachurch ministries. If you really want to be in the action, You hook up with some entity over here. Church is sort of like, whatever. You all got to go to it. But I mean, real action's happening in some kind of specialized ministry outside of the church instead of in the church. And we need to recognize that's a danger. I'm trying to paint it as starkly as I can, because I think sometimes unless we get it, okay? All right, but let's say someone came to you and offered you an opportunity to work full-time in a parachurch ministry that kept you from being able to be actively participating in a local church. Would that be a good thing? Because if you sort of walk around out there, it would sound like a good thing to a lot of people. Hey, this can be my job. I can spend my work week serving Christ, advancing the church. But you have to do it in such a way that you actually can't be in the regular assembling of God's people, using the gifts that He's given you in the body, obeying the commands that He said you're supposed to have inside the relationship of it. See, my sense is that really in our subculture of life, we would actually treat that as a good thing. And I often am fighting against it with friends of mine who serve in those parachurch ministries. And I just had this conversation this week with one of them. So where are you plugged into a local church? I mean, where is your accountability in the church? Where is your gift being used in the life of local church? Because that's really what God's called us to focus on, and not think that it's some kind of just bland thing out there. If we're really going to have this kind of commitment, though, it requires that we have some knowledge of what God's will is for the church, right? I mean, and that's my point, is to say, if you're really going to fulfill what God wants you to do with regard to the church, you have to know what that is. Again, an analogy. I mean, if a husband really wants to fulfill God's will for being a husband, I started to say for husbandry, but that wouldn't really work. Okay? So you've been given the assignment by God to be a husband. You will give an account to God for that responsibility. The only way you can give an account to God for that responsibility is if you actually know what he cares about. Right? I mean, you know, put it in academic terms, is you want to know what's on the test, right? I mean, you don't want to just show up and like, okay, we got a test, but I have no idea what's on it. Well, we should never not know what's on it, because God has told us everything that's going to be on it. I mean, you realize, as a husband, there is nothing on that test that matters to God other than what he told me. Same thing for a wife, a parent. Okay, the thing that matters is what God told me matters. It's not what I picked up from some talk show or TV show or some book. It's not what I got from somebody who told me this. Hey, if you're really going to do your kids right, you got to do this, that, and the other thing. It really is God told us right here. You realize that when it comes down to the evaluation of your service to Christ in the church, you are not left without answers. I mean, God has told you exactly what he's required of you. And we need to know those things so that we can actually carry them out faithfully. All right, so that's sort of a big, broad introduction for a series of messages. I want to just zero on one point tonight, just one point, and that is that God's will for the church, I would suggest to you, is that it be governed by the congregation itself, ultimately. That we talk about this as congregational church government. If we have options in terms of church history, there would be four main options, two of which are very close cousins, one of which was stuffed into our face all week long because of the visit. All right, the first kind of option would be papal government. And that is that ultimate ecclesiastical, as church life, ultimate ecclesiastical authority is centered in the Pope. He rules the church. He's the vicar of Christ, he claims. That is, he steps in the place of Christ to rule the church. He's the head of the church. That's the papal authority. One that's close to it, and that's why I said they're cousins, is actually the Episcopalian view, which is that ultimate ecclesiastical authority resides in the bishops of the church. That's what the word episkopos from Episcopalian is, the Greek word for bishop or overseer. So the authority in the church resides in the bishops that then exercise that authority overward. That's why, for instance, like the Episcopalian church, you have the Archbishop of Canterbury. He's the top bishop. Not to the same level of authority as the Pope, but as the chief bishop, he presides over the bishops, and the bishops all preside over the church. Another form of government would be called Presbyterianism. And again, they've just drawn a Greek word into form it. Presbyterian comes from a Greek word, presbyteros, which means elder. The elders in a church. So the ultimate ecclesiastical authority in a Presbyterian system is in the elders. They rule the church. Now, you know at a Presbyterian church, that means that really, so you have, you know, there's various branches of the Presbyterian Church, but let's just pick one, okay, and we'll even actually pick an Orthodox one, the Presbyterian Church in America, rather than the Presbyterian Church USA, but the Presbyterian Church of America would have all of these congregations, and from over those congregations would be elders, and then from those elders would be groups of elders, and it would keep working its way up. And then when the church elders all convene in a general assembly, they make decisions that then filter down over the church. Okay, that's like the full-scale Presbyterian assembly system would be. But there are local congregations that operate with a form of Presbyterianism in this, that they are called elder rule. So the final ecclesiastical authority in the church is not the congregation, but it's the elders that rule over the congregation. So, for instance, probably one of the most well-known examples of that would be Grace Community Church with John MacArthur. If you actually look at the bylaws of Grace Community Church, the congregation has no authority. The elders actually are the church. They own the property. They make all the decisions. And that's really Presbyterianism on a local church level. The elders rule, the presbyteros, the elders rule over it. What I'm saying in our church, basically on our bylaws, but I think that's because we believe the scriptures teach it, that none of those are correct. That the ultimate ecclesiastical authority in the church is actually the members of the church when they are gathered in deliberative assembly. That is, you don't have authority as individuals just sort of running around to dictate what the church does. But when the church actually forms as an assembly, that's what the word ecclesia, the church word, is a gathering, a group of people who assemble and they deliberate things and make decisions, that those decisions are the binding authority on the church. The church body has that authority and therefore is the final ecclesiastical authority. And in our context, that would mean that those who serve the church actually serve under that authority. Right? That it's not anybody above the authority of the church, but serving under the authority of the church, even in positions of leadership, they serve under the authority of the church, because the ultimate or final authority in the church resides in the congregation itself. Now, let me just suggest some reasons why we take that to be the case, and I'm going to. Anchor them in a few points and just establish in this way, right? And this one is sort of a general one. If you read the New Testament, the letters that are written to the churches direct the churches themselves to act, right? So the church at Philippi receives the letter, the church at Ephesus, the church at Thessalonica. Those letters are written to the congregations, and the congregations are told to do certain things, right? Preserve their unity. They're told to protect their doctrinal purity. I mean, so for instance, in Ephesians 4, it says to the church at Ephesus, they are to diligently preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That wasn't written to the pastors. It's written to the congregation. They have the responsibility to do that. Or Romans 16, to the congregation, it says, watch out for those who teach doctrine contrary to that which you've received and that cause offense, and turn away from them. That wasn't written to the leaders as leaders. It was written to the church itself. That God expects the congregation of believers to accept the responsibility to work for its own unity and to guard its doctrine. It's not in the hands. And so let me just, that's congregational. Come over here to the Presbyterian form. You know who would be responsible for that in the Presbyterian church? The elders. In the Episcopalian church, it would be the bishops. In the Roman Catholic church, it would be the Pope ultimately. Okay, and that's what I'm saying. The difference is that the letter certainly wasn't written to the Pope. The bishops, if I could put it that way, if you use it in the biblical term, that is the pastors, that's really what it means. The pastors, or the elders, which are pastors, they are given instructions. That's why there's pastoral epistles, like 1 Timothy, that tell pastors how they're supposed to lead and function, or they're written to along with the congregation. And like at Philippi, to the church at Philippi with pastors and deacons. Okay, so they're included in the communication. They're not written above the congregation in that regard. Think about church discipline. Okay, Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, talk about church discipline. And it goes like this. If there's someone who sinned, you go to them privately, and if you convince them, you've gained your brother. If they won't listen to you, then you're to involve one or two more people so that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything may be established. If they won't listen to that small group of people, then it's told to the church. And if they refuse to listen to the church, then they're to be removed from the assembly. Okay, it doesn't say this. It doesn't say you go privately, you take a small group to do it, then tell it to the bishops. Tell it to the elders. Tell it to the Pope. It says tell it to the church. Because the church is responsible for the exercise of discipline. Not just a leadership group is, the church is. And that's why 1 Corinthians 5, when it talks about the exercise of discipline, Paul says to them, when you come together or you assemble in the name of Jesus Christ, do this. That he's focusing on the assembly's responsibility. And verse 12 says, do you not judge those that are within the church? He's talking to the church at Corinth. They have the responsibility to do that. Another way in which we'd see this is if you think about, for instance, Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. When there's an issue at the church about how to care for the widows in the daily administration of benevolence, right? How is that going to happen? It was pulling in the apostles and those who were responsible for the spiritual leadership of the church. And so they said, you need to choose from among yourselves men who can do this. Right? So the apostles didn't show up and say, hey, here's seven guys. Let's have them do it. They said to the congregation, you need to choose from among yourselves men who can serve in this ministry. And the congregation put forward the names of those that were then recognized as serving, which most, I think, certainly most Baptists take as the first deacons in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 14, there's some debate about it, but when Paul and Barnabas are on their missionary journey, they're going back through the churches where they preach the gospel, and it talks about them appointing elders in every church. And some take that as that Paul and Barnabas did that as apostles. They just appointed them. But the word that's used in Acts 14:23 is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 of the churches appointing messengers. That is, the church is actually appointed who would be their messengers. And so there's at least a significant body of interpretation that says what Paul and Barnabas did was lead the new church plants into the selection of their pastors. And that's exactly what happens, for instance, in our church. I serve here because the congregation voted to call me to be the pastor. I didn't show up one day and say, hey, God told me I should be your pastor. You guys all need to submit because I saw the will of God. Actually, the will of God became clear when the congregation voted to call me. Up to that point, I had no access to any revelation of his will, no dream, no vision. I had a burden, but it actually required the call of the congregation to confirm that. That is, the appointment to this office came via the congregation. That means that the congregation itself was acting as the ultimate ecclesiastical authority in that regard. I alluded to, but the congregation as well is responsible for sending out missionaries and messengers on its behalf. Acts chapter 13 and verse 3, in that passage, Paul, he's Saul, and Barnabas are ministering in the church that's at Antioch. And God indicates that he wants the church to send out Saul and Barnabas to the work to which he's called them. And so it says they laid hands on them and sent them away. That is, the church sent out the missionary. The missionary serves under the authority of the church. because that's what happens. They go out in Acts 13. In 14, they're doing their ministry. At the end of 14, they come back to the church at Antioch, it says, to the church from which they were committed to the grace of God, and they give them a report. That's why we have missionaries back to give reports, because we've participated in sending them, and they're coming back to express their having carried out the work that they were commissioned to do by a local assembly. I mentioned Acts 2 Corinthians 8 about the messengers that were appointed by the churches. In Acts chapter 11, Barnabas, remember, he goes up to Antioch to check out what's going on there, and it says the church at Jerusalem, they sent him to do that. Okay, in Acts 15, the church at Antioch sends Paul and Barnabas down to Jerusalem to talk to the saints at Jerusalem. I mean, Paul's an apostle, right? Yet even as an apostle, he was sent to his missionary work. He was sent as a messenger of a local assembly. They in fact recognize the priority of the authority of the assembly in that regard. So what does all that mean for you? Okay, let me just pull some things together real quickly. The importance of the local assembly and the mission of the Christ and the life of believers can, I do not think it can be emphasized too much in our day. I mean, I really believe that. I don't think you can emphasize it too much because it is so much de-emphasized. I mean, practice, just think, I mean, obviously, and this is why I think sometimes pastors can feel awkward about it. I mean, my whole life is wrapped around the church. Right? Everything about my life is wrapped around the church. Right? But there is a fact, I mean, and hopefully, you know, well, not hopefully. I mean, if the Lord takes me home, that'd be great. But if he doesn't take me home, you know, another 14, 15 years, there'll come a point where I'm like, I'm too old, time to go. And you know what? My wife and I have already started talking about what will we do when we hit that point. Because here's what I'm convinced of. I'm going to have to find a church and plug in. There's no way, by God's grace, I intend to spend the last quarter of my life sitting on the bench. I mean, the fourth quarter is when you're supposed to put on the press. The game's almost over. Don't you want to finish doing the thing that Christ made you to do? But obviously, I'd have to do it in a different. I mean, I imagine that I won't be able to do it with the energy that I used to be able, because that's actually already true. Okay? I imagine there'll be changes of responsibility, changes of focus. But boy, the last thing that I just dread finishing in a way that would hurt a church, or finishing the work that God's given me in this church and stepping out to nothing. I mean, that would be a waste of life. Okay, so that's true for me. And actually, that's where it all started. I can still remember sitting in the science lecture room in college listening to a challenge from Ephesians 1:12 that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. And I can remember sitting right there listening and thinking, you know what? What better way to spend my life for God's glory than to do it completely? And that's when the direction changed. And that doesn't stop at 65 or 70. That stops when the heart stops. Right? When you're dead and gone, you'll actually transition to a better glorification of Christ than you've ever done in your life. But why stop before that? But here's the question. I mean, you know, we've got young people here thinking about what they're going to do with their life, and parents who are trying to help their kids think about what they're going to do with their life, and parents who are thinking, okay, so what are we going to do with our lives in this phase, and what are we going to do with our lives in the next phase? And so here's my question: How much does this play into your question? I mean, seriously, when you think about it, where you are right now, out to where your tombstone is, where does the church fit into that? I mean, really, where does it fit? Is it exercising active control over the choices and plans that you're making? I mean, that you are ordering your life so that when you come to the end of it, you will have finished the task that Jesus gave you to do. And you can say, I've glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. I mean, or is it, we've got our plans, we're going to do this, we're going to do that, we've got to get to this stage, we'll get this done, and yeah, all along the way, we'll be going to church, and we'll be doing things at church, yes, we're going to do that, we wouldn't think about not doing that, but that's actually just sort of the tag on to your life, not the engine of your life, not the thing that actually controls the direction of your life. See, and I think we've got to recognize that Jesus expects more than that. He is not our co-pilot. Okay, he's not just along for the ride and we make sure we take him. He's in charge. Our life is his. He wants us to use it to accomplish his purposes, and we need to do that. And that means one part of which is your preservation of the truth of God regarding the governance of the church, that at no point should any outside authority impinge on the authority of this assembly. At no point should the congregation allow the leadership of the church to take it away from the truth of God. Okay, that's the reality of it. I mean, and by God's grace, that would never happen while I'm here. But at the end of the day, I'm not the authority. This is. And you and I have to live under it. And if I ever start preaching something that's contrary to this, run me out of town. Do it quickly. Okay? Because this is the authority. And you have the responsibility as a congregation to be the pillar and support of the truth. It's not the pastor who's the pillar and support of the truth. It's not some outside the church ministry that's the pillar and support of the church. It's the support of the truth. The congregation is. And we need to recognize that all members are a vital component of the church's life and health. And the leaders of the church, and I'll finish with this, the leaders of the church serve the church. The church doesn't serve the leaders. This is not Dave Doran's church. This is the Church of Jesus Christ, which calls itself Intercity. I have the great privilege to serve this congregation. You're not here to serve me in my vision. The church is what matters. Pastors serve the church because it's the church that is doing the work of Jesus Christ. Pastors are to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And it's just too easy in our culture to really think like this. I mean, here comes the offering plate, so I'm going to put some money in the offering plate so the church can pay somebody to do the work. And what we practically think, we're a good church member if we just sort of delegated that and helped pay for it so it can go on. And if we think that way, we are thinking radically wrong, because the church is the body and the body is supposed to be carrying out the work of the ministry. Pastors exist to equip and help that, but it's the church that bears the responsibility for it, and we need to make certain we're clear on that so that we don't think practically like we are some kind of collective that we all just sort of get together so we can pay a few people to take the gospel to some other country or pay some people to do some things around the church. We're actually the church. We're actually supposed to be doing it. We're all engaged in the ministry of Jesus Christ because he's equipped us to do that, and we need to recognize that.